Hello, everyone. Wow, silent room. welcome to the first deep dive for this year. It's great to see such a full room. I know I'm excited for tonight. Many of you in this room will have been to deep dive before. In fact, you might remember that Luke, who's here tonight, was actually the one who kicked it off for us 18 months ago. But there's also a lot of you here who are new faces to Deep Dive. So at Deep Dive, what we generally do is have a bunch of content that Luke's prepared for us. He's going to take us through tonight's topic. And then with the remaining time that we have at the end of the night, there'll be some time for questions. So as you go down, if you do have questions, just jot them down. There are some Bibles and pens and handouts at the back as well. On your seats, you should also have a Save the Date flyer for Deep Dive. We'd love for you to come to all of the deep dives that we're holding across the year, and there's a few different topics we'll be looking at, so do put those in your calendars. But tonight, we are looking at the trustworthy word, how we know that Scripture is reliable, and particularly as we think about inviting our family and friends to read the Bible with us, how we know that the Gospels are an accurate picture of who Jesus is as we meet him in his word. So that's what we're going to spend some time looking at tonight, and I'll invite Luke up to get to know him before we start. Okay, so as I said, Luke, you started Deep Dive for us what feels like so long ago. Yeah. Can you tell us, though, for those who don't know you, who's in your family and what you do during the week?
Yes. So in my family, I'm married to Aubrey. We've been married for almost 17 years. And we have a daughter named Maggie, who is 7, and she's very happy to be 7. And Aiden is 5. So we are quite busy. Yeah. And then during the day, I spend time at the Bible College of South Australia. I'm a lecturer in Old Testament and Hebrew.
Very cool. There are some BCSA bits out the back if you would like to find out more about the college as well. And what does church look like for you?
What does church look like? Yes, so we are members of Trinity Church Tonsley, and we serve, we've been there since planting, and we serve in a variety of ways. Aubrey and I help lead the young adults ministry, which has made me, I think this is the first time how I felt, oh, I am really old.
I feel that, and I am only just outside of that bracket.
So we do that. I've served on music teams, part of the leadership team, and a variety of ways.
Mm-hmm. Cool. And you mentioned that you lecture at the Bible College of SA. What's something that you've really enjoyed teaching in the classes so far this semester?
This semester. Are you... because you're in one of my classes. Is that what you're
wanting?
You
could say that I'm
your
favorite student.
I have this wonderful student who's, there's always a lot of joy in teaching the Scriptures and teaching the Old Testament. I think my favorite thing is when students, as we progress through the Old Testament, the way that they see how it connects with the New Testament in so many ways and how the theology of the Old Testament is so foundational to understanding the Bible, but understanding the gospel and understanding Jesus. And so, I really enjoy those aspects. This semester, I'm teaching a couple different classes, but one of them is the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy just is so foundational for so much of the Bible. And so, being able to kind of dig deep into that is just a real joy.
Cool. Well, how about I pray for us as we jump into tonight's topic? Father, we thank you so much for tonight. Thank you that we can gather around your word and that we have the opportunity to think about it more deeply. We praise you and thank you for giving us your word and revealing yourself to us in it. Thank you that we know that your word is reliable, and we pray tonight that you would speak through Luke and help us to see just more clearly how trustworthy your word is. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. Well, I'm afraid if I pull this up, it's going to break. Is that true? All right. Well, while I'm figuring that out, do you want to help me, Courtney? Sorry. While I'm doing that, let me highlight the back table. We've got a few things that I've brought from the college. You know, one of the things at the college is we are training men and women for gospel ministry. And that exists in a variety of ways. And so the reality is that we actually just need, to continue to have more and more people training to serve God in His church in Adelaide, but in South Australia and across the world. And so we've got just a few little things to tell you a bit more about us as a college, the preparing the next generation of gospel workers here. If you have been interested in what Bible college is like, you should, of course, ask Courtney, ask James. There's a lot of people here who have either studied or are studying right now. So anyway, I just wanted to highlight that we've got a few brochures there. We do actually have an open night coming, so if you've been considering what it looks like to study, this is a great opportunity for you to come and hear what the college is about, things that we're doing, and what does studying look like. There's also a lot of pens back there. So if you're the sort of person that enjoys collecting pens from whatever organization that you're a part of, please, I have used them and continue to use them. They're very good pens. So, all right. The next thing that I wanted to highlight is a couple of friends of mine who are a guy called John Mead and Peter Gurry. Good friends of mine. They have actually written a book called Scribes and Scripture, The Amazing Story of How We Got the Bible. They both are lecturers in the States. I've used this book quite extensively as I've prepared this talk. It's published by Crossway. They should have it at Coorong. It's really well written, very accessible. And so if you are interested in anything that I have to say tonight, I would really encourage you to buy this book. Anything that sounds smart comes from them. Anything not, you'll know where it comes from. So, all right. Yeah. So what a pleasure it is to be here tonight to talk about such an important topic. Thinking about the reliability or the trustworthiness of the scriptures, because our God is a speaking God. His salvation comes to us through His word in the Lord Jesus Christ, and salvation comes through the proclamation of that word, okay? And so actually, it's very difficult to overstate how significant, how important the question is, do we have a trustworthy word, okay? What does it mean, then, for the scriptures to be reliable? What does it mean for anything to be reliable? We generally mean by it that it is trustworthy, that it is true in what it states, the way it records the events of Scripture about who Jesus is. Okay? Now, there are lots of barriers to that, okay? As we think about people in our lives, family, friends, you know, that might reject or not adhere to the Scriptures, there are a lot of barriers. You know, sometimes these barriers are just philosophical, they're worldview issues, okay? Other times there are historical questions that we need to overcome, like how do we trust the reliability of the transmission of the Bible? How do we trust that it records the events accurately? There are spiritual barriers at work, okay? And everybody's threshold for reliability will be slightly different, okay? So what I'm trying to do here tonight is to encourage you. This probably wouldn't be the exact same talk that I would give to a non-Christian, but hopefully it will be a benefit to you to increase your trust, to increase your love of the Scriptures. Okay. Now there are when we think about the trustworthiness of Scriptures, there's a variety of ways we could do that. Okay, we could come at it theologically about what the Scriptures affirm about itself. We could look at it historically. Okay, now there are kind of two things about historically that we want to kind of distinguish because they're important. Okay, first is the events that the Bible records. Okay? The Bible is a narrative. It records about events that have happened in history. And then secondly, historically, is the text that records the events. Okay? So the distinguishing between the events and the text, okay? Both are absolutely true in my view, but it's important to make those distinctions here, okay? And we could handle them in a variety of ways, and because I'm from the Bible College, I thought what I would do is look at it from the textual perspective, okay? Because if we're going to look at the veracity, the trustworthiness, we want to understand, is the message, is the text itself, as it has been transmitted to us, is that reliable? Okay? And then secondarily, then we can ask questions about the events in which it records. Okay? But anyway, my goal then is for us to look at the transmission of the scriptures from that vantage point. I won't be able to do everything tonight, but hopefully it will be of benefit. Okay? All right. So first, what I'll do is we'll look at the Old Testament for a bit. And then we'll look at the New Testament and why this all matters for our trust in the Scriptures. All right. So the text of Scripture. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about as you read your Bible, where did these words come from? I'm reading them. For many of us in the room, we're reading them in English, whereas the events of these books takes place in Jerusalem, in the ancient world, in Rome, in various places that did not speak English, okay? And the historical reality is that the Old Testament texts that we have were copied for millennia before we actually have any extant textual evidence, okay? That is, there has been millennia that has passed before we actually have the text that we have in front of us. We have a number of different kinds of manuscripts for the Old and New Testament, and they actually all have mistakes and errors in them, okay? Now, we're going to talk about that and why we can still trust that, but it means actually we need to understand where did these books come from, and how do we think about their transmission? Okay, so point number two then is, how was the Old Testament formed, okay? How was it formed? So prior to, so we'll kind of have some different few dates to keep in mind, okay? So we're looking at anything prior to 300 BC, okay? 300 BC, okay? So, a lot happens in this period. We're talking about 30 years after Alexander the Great has conquered Palestine, okay? And it's in this period, everything prior to 300 BC, that the Old Testament books were written, they're edited, and they're recognized as authoritative in the community of faith, okay? And it is in this period that they are formed and that they are copied, okay? So the Bible actually assumes that God is a speaking God, that it assumes revelation, that God speaks, and that his words are written down, okay? God reveals himself and his ways, and he speaks authoritatively to his people. Now, the Old Testament records for us that there is evidence of these authoritative utterances that he gives that were then written down. Okay, so for instance, in Exodus 17, I've got these texts for you. I'll kind of just gloss them a little bit for you. But in Exodus 17, 14 to 16, Moses is instructed to write down what God says, and then he is to recite it to the people. Okay? Exodus 24, verses 3 to 4 and verse 7, likewise, emphasizes to write, Moses is commanded to write something down, and then to orally proclaim it to be a reminder to the people. Likewise, in chapter 24, God writes on tablets of stone, he gives them to Moses, and these are to be the instruction for God's people. Kind of an interesting thing. God speaks verbally to Moses, but then is also meant to write things down. Okay, so there's always this relationship between the revelation and writing. So why write things down at all? Okay, well, Deuteronomy 6 and Joshua 4, for instance, they write things down in order to instruct the next generation. It is for future generations to learn what God has said and what God has done and what he is doing. Okay, so Deuteronomy 6, Joshua 4 emphasize the instruction of future generations of their children about what God has promised to do. Deuteronomy 17, great text about Israel's king. Israel's king is to be writing down a copy of the law showing his dependence upon God and God's revelation. We see in Deuteronomy 31, 9 to 11, that the law is to be read every 7 years out loud to the people. Of course, it is to instruct them, and if you do it every 7 years, of course, a new generation will continue, will grow up in the proclamation of the word. Okay? Now, the importance of the words that are being written down is signified by where these words are being kept. They are, you know, so we have the Ten Commandments. Where are the Ten Commandments kept? They're kept in the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence is. It's in Exodus 25, Deuteronomy 10. And the covenant law, these laws that God reveals and then are written down, then are also kept alongside the Ark of the Covenant. And the words are seen to be so important that nothing was to be added to them and nothing deleted from them. Okay, so we have this importance of the significance of the law, of the Torah. But it's not just even the law that's really important to be written down. Prophetic oracles likewise are written down as God speaks to the prophets. In Isaiah 30, verse 8, God tells Isaiah to write down his prophecy against Egypt for future generations. So there's going to be a time in the future when a future generation would read Isaiah's words as a way to be instructed. God instructs Jeremiah. I'm not sure if you've read Jeremiah recently. There's lots about writing down, that Jeremiah is to write down his prophecies in order that everybody would know that God has spoken these things. Habakkuk 2:2. Habakkuk is, you know, struggling with the Babylonian Empire rising up and the kind of oppression that he sees. And God instructs Habakkuk to write down the vision. And he's supposed to write down it down clearly because the vision is awaiting its appointed time. Likewise, in terms of prophetic oracles being written down, in 1 Chronicles, the histories of Israel are written down, but they are recorded as being written down by prophets. The events of David's reign are connected with prophetic oracles. Okay? So the big point here is that these are authoritative utterances that were commanded to be written down, and they were being written down in order to transmit to future generations. Okay? Now the next kind of step then is there is a development into a collection of authoritative texts. These authoritative texts evolve into this collection. Okay? And we can see how these books are formed in this way, such as the Ten Commandments, which are written by the finger of God, that were written down. And then likewise, God reveals laws that Moses is to write down, and they are jointly set in the Ark of the Covenant. You think about the Book of Psalms is a good example, you know, because it's a collection of these psalms from different points in Israel's history, and they develop over a set of time. The earliest psalm is Psalm 90, which is said to be written by Moses. And the latest psalm is 137. By the waters of Babylon we wept. Demonstrating that there is a collection, a growing of these books. One good example is Daniel 9:2. You know, Daniel he's in exile along with God's people. And he's been in exile for a number of years. And this is what he says as he thinks the 70 years of exile should almost be up. He says, in the first year of his reign, that is Darius II, I, Daniel, understood from the books, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, the number of years for the desolation of Jerusalem would be 70 years. It's an interesting text because it says that Daniel is reading authoritative books in order to understand what God is doing and what God has said that they will be released from exile. Okay, so a collection of authoritative texts growing. And because these are authoritative texts, they appeal to written text earlier. Okay, there are frequent appeals to the law of Moses that it is authoritative, such as at the beginning of Joshua, where Joshua is to listen and to be obedient to the law of Moses. And there's, you know, examples of this all over the place in the Old Testament. Likewise, prophets appeal to other prophets as authoritative, which is interesting, such as, in Ezekiel or Hosea. Okay? And it's during this stage, the growing and the collection of these authoritative texts, that other portions of Scripture during this phase could be edited into new independent literary units. Okay, I won't go through all of these, but I got a number of little texts there that are shared across the Bible, such as David's poem and song in 2 Samuel 22 is replicated in Psalm 18. 2 Kings 18 to 20 is a narrative about Hezekiah that you find in Isaiah as well. And so you can see how, as the authors of Scripture during this stage, their texts are growing, they are developing, and they're being edited together. Okay. The question is then, who preserves these texts? How were they, as they were written, how were they then preserved? By who? Okay. And we've already kind of hinted at that. They are preserved by priests and Levites. Okay? There is a priestly role in maintaining the authoritative texts, that there is a connection between priests, law, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple. So again, Deuteronomy 17, what is the king to do? The king is to make a copy of the Torah as held responsible by in the presence of the Levitical priests. Okay? Let me read Deuteronomy 31, 24 to 26. When Moses had finished writing down on a scroll every single word of this law, he commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Lord's covenant, "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, so that it may remain there as a witness." Okay. So the maintaining of these texts is maintained by the priests. This is why it's not surprising in King Josiah's reign in 2 Kings when, you know, after lots of time of disobedience, that Josiah's priest is the one who finds the book of the law. And where does he find it? In the temple during renovations. One of my favorite little kind of connections here is Ezra. Ezra is a priest and he is a scribe. And the way Ezra is described is that he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And there's lots of scribes that are mentioned alongside the royal court. Okay, there's some archaeological evidence that in terms of scribal culture in Israel, that there were soldier scribes. Okay, with soldiers and fortresses at Kunuot Harud in the 9th century B.C. This is probably connected to Joshua 18:9, where there are scribes amongst the soldiers. My friends John and Pete suggest that this suggests actually that there is a scribal activity broader in Israel beyond just the temple and the royal palace. Okay, so the priests and the scribes are the ones who maintain this. They maintain and preserve these texts. Then the question is, how were they preserved? Okay, they were commonly written on papyrus or leather. And the scrolls, really, how do they maintain them? They maintain them with the utmost care. Scrolls would be copied or buried, sometimes in a hidden place called a geniza, until they could be buried together. One of the kind of big archaeological finds in the 19th century was what's called the Cairo Geniza, which is kind of this massive burial site, almost like a trash heap, but it's filled with manuscripts. So it's kind of funny. I did some study at Cambridge, and the Cairo Geniza is in Cambridge now, and it's like this massive research project, you know, of a dump site, really, of these manuscripts. But it's immeasurable in terms of its significance. Okay. So they maintain them with so much care, and the tendency is to preserve the text that they receive. They want to maintain it, okay? The importance of, you know, as we've said, these words are so important because they are kept in they are God's words, and they are kept in the presence of Him in the Ark of the Covenant, okay? Now, we also have to remember in terms of this, the worldview of these scribes is that they live in a highly religious world. Words matter. They are God's words. Okay? And there's similar treatment of other kind of scribes in the ancient world about maintaining the of maintaining and preserving words accurately. There's one Hittite treaty which has a similar kind of threat as to not take away words or to add words to Old Testament law. This is what this Hittite treaty says. It says, "Whoever breaks this tablet or causes anyone to change the wording of the tablet, may the gods, the lords of the oath, blot you out." There is a utmost seriousness for maintaining these texts. Okay? The ancient world, the ancient Near East show us actually that in scribal culture and in these schools, these scribes were highly trained, and they preserved the text with really interesting techniques. You know, how do we maintain accuracy in our own text? Well, we largely kind of divert that to our spell checkers and our grammar checkers now. But, you know, we're talking about a world in which no technology like that exists. So how do you maintain it in handwritten text? Well, they do so in a variety of ways. Firstly, they actually know how to write letters, talking about a world that is not generally literate. They learn how to spell through master spelling lists to maintain consistent spelling. Okay. I'd probably fail at this. Sometimes I like to use U's in my words. Sometimes I like to use Z's instead of S-E-D. That might be funny. I'm American, so it's just very inconsistent in these things. Layouts of how the texts were copied. You know, the way you write paragraphs. They need to be flush to the margin, but they cannot go too far. So consistent layouts to be copied. Likewise, they would double-check each other's work. They would read each other's manuscripts, looking and checking for errors. And I'll talk a little bit more about that. But they would sign their names if they checked for the accuracy. Even in terms of inscriptions, when sometimes if a letter is missing, you would see the insertion of those letters by a later scribe and to ensure the accuracy of the text. Okay, so the conclusion is actually that there is a high care of accuracy. Okay, so there is a tendency to seek to preserve the text through accuracy, through kind of these various means of checking up on each other's work, but then they also do revise the text during this period. Okay? But the revising of the text is because they are concerned with future generations. They would revise the text based on updating the grammar, updating spelling, and even updating different place names and city regions. But overall, the tendency is towards preservation. Okay? So that's the earliest period of thinking about how the Old Testament was formed. The second period is from 300 BC to 135 BC. Okay, this is actually the earliest dates that we actually have manuscripts of the Old Testament. Okay, and so 300 BC is the earliest date, and 135 BC is an important date because it is the Bar Kokhba revolt as recorded in that kind of intertestamental period with Judas Maccabee. Okay, now the reason that's important is because after that period, we find a real stabilization of the text of the Old Testament. Okay, so what's the text like during this period where we actually have manuscripts that we found? Jeff, I wonder if you, I know I've been really bad about this PowerPoint thing. Keep going. Yeah, let's go here. Yeah, go back to the first one there. Hebrew sources, okay? I just want to kind of highlight a little bit of some of these sources here. Okay, so what's the biblical period, biblical text like in this period? And actually, we find that there are a number of Hebrew sources, and there's a what scholars call a pluriformity of texts. Okay, where we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we find at a place called Qumran. We have various manuscripts from the Dead Sea area. Jeff, can you move forward a few spots? One more. Keep going. Sorry. Just trying to get to a map there. Okay, the map's very... Here's a map of Israel. One more, Jeff. So we've got these areas along the Dead Sea where we have found various manuscripts there. Okay? And what we find is that at these places like Qumran, especially at Qumran, that we have various texts that show slight differences from one another. You can go back a little bit, Jeff, to keep going. Yeah, let's, sorry, right there. Now, we have these various text types that show some slight divergences from each other, okay? During this period, there's a belief that actually prophecy is ended, and so there is no more writing of Scripture. Emmanuel Tove has recorded at the discovery at Qumran various different kinds of texts. The Proto-Masoretic text, which is the kind of predominance one of the Torah and the prophets and the writings, is largely what our Old Testament is based on today. Okay, but then there are text types called the Pre-Samaritan and the LXX, which is the Greek translation, showing that that there were various other types of texts of the Old Testament that scholars have really been investigating. And then this other category called non-aligned, which has various percentages there. Okay. It's this kind of data that that has been kind of brought to light for scholars, and sometimes we see this in kind of the news that there is a divergence of of biblical texts, and how can you trust it? One thing to say about this is the criteria that is used to classify these texts is actually that they are largely, I think, probably been misidentified in terms of how close they are to the Proto-Masoretic text, which is the text that is most likely linked to the temple archive. I'm realizing now how technical I'm getting here, and sorry, I'm trying in my head to revise slightly my notes here. Okay. Let me skip the technical part right here, and let me get to the idea. The reality is actually that the majority of our texts that we find at the Dead Sea Scrolls are linked with this Proto-Masoretic text. Okay, and it is the fact that it is so predominant here that I want to highlight that this is the text type that is being preserved for us most accurately. Okay, so let me go to 2.2.2. That is, who's preserving these texts? So just as we saw in the earlier period, we had the Levites and scribes maintaining and preserving these texts. Now we have a group also called the Sopharim or the Scribes. And Sopharim comes from the Hebrew to count. It is because they count as a way to ensure accuracy. They would count every letter. Okay, and I'll use an example here in just a second here. But how do these Sopharim preserve and how do they maintain these texts? Okay. Again, just like we saw in the earlier period, there is the tendency or the preference to preserve the Old Testament text. Okay. Emmanuel Tove, who is the one who kind of tries to highlight the divergence, he is also trying to highlight why the proto-Masoretic text is so predominant in this period. And let me go to, there's a quote by him right there. He says, as a rule, the scribes treated the Masoretic text with reverence, and they did not alter its orthography and morphology, as did the scribes of the Samaritan Pentateuch and many of the Qumran scrolls. So basically, there's lots of kind of changes in these other texts, but the Masoretic text is really maintained for accuracy. He says, since the Masoretic text contains carefully transmitted text, which is well documented in a large number of copies, and since it is reflected in the rabbinic literature, as well as the Targumim and many of the Jewish Greek revisions of the text, it may be surmised that it originated in the spiritual and authoritative center of Judaism, later to be known as that of the Pharisees, possibly in the temple circles. It was probably the temple scribes who were entrusted with copying and preserving the Masoretic text. It is during this period, likewise, that there is a preference to preserve, but there is also to revise. And what kind of revision do they do? Well, they change the script at this time, and then likewise, spelling starts to change. So there's a preference for this proto-Masoretic text, one maintained by the scribes in Jerusalem as a part of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, for this to be the text that is transmitted to future generations, because this is the text that God has spoken through his prophets. Okay? So is the Old Testament reliable during this period? Okay? Well, first we do see the dominance of this proto-Masoretic tradition. And it testifies of its acceptance and its close copying of the biblical text. Okay? It suggests that it was the dominant and most accepted biblical tradition in the spiritual center of Israel. Okay? Secondly, the way of categorizing the fluidity of texts at Qumran might suggest that they are much closer to the proto-Masoretic text than what Tove would highlight. And then thirdly, the picture of fluidity that we get from Qumran also has to be kept in perspective. Going back to that map, Jeff. Next one. Yeah, I just want to highlight Masada here. This is another area where other manuscripts have been found, and actually what we find there is actually it does not contain the same kind of divergence of texts, but rather they are proto-Masoretic. They are part of this text type from the temple. Okay. Let's go to 135 BC to AD 1000. What is the biblical text like during this period? Okay. And for the rest of the time, you know, for this Old Testament, we'll kind of be able to summarize, because it's at this period that there is a real standardization in terms of, even if there were some slight differences in this in the biblical Old Testament there, by 135 to 1000 AD, it's very standardized. The proto-Masoretic text connected with the temple is the accepted text in Jewish circles, okay? There are different views about how it becomes standardized, but I would say that based on the evidence that we have at the Dead Sea, it is one that was recognized by its antiquity being connected with Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, during this period, we have, instead of the text changing, but actually it becomes more reader-friendly. Okay, in AD 135 to 500, which is a part of the Talmudic period, we get the verse, paragraph, and liturgical divisions added. Okay, this is not the same thing as our chapters and verses in our English Bible, which is a medieval, kind of a medieval invention to help us in our reading. But it is at that, but it is a way of helping communities of faith to read. Read their biblical text. And then in AD 500 to AD 1000, we have the Masoretic period, okay? The goal of this period is to help the reading of the text. We have a vowel system that is being added to the consonantal text. We have accent systems being added. We have notes being written in the margins. It is copied with meticulous detail, okay? Meticulous detail, okay? Their care for how they copied is really captured well in this Talmudic text where these two rabbis, Rabbi Meir and Rabbi Ishmael, and Rabbi Meir encourages Ishmael in his vocation as a scribe, because when you are writing down and copying God's word, it matters. And he says, because being a scribe, he calls it a vocation from heaven. And if you omit or add a wrong letter, you could destroy the universe. I think what he means there is by misspelling something, adding a letter where it doesn't belong, you're corrupting God's word. And so it's a vocation of heaven. They take care of transmitting the text that they have, okay? Now, one kind of slight detail about how do these Jewish scribes maintain accuracy? We talked about that they count letters. So, for instance, they know in the Pentateuch that there are 400,945 letters. I've never counted that high. They know that the exact middle word in the Pentateuch, the first five books, is found in Leviticus 10:16, and it is the word inquired. They knew that the very middle letter of the first five books was in the word belly. This is like the most ancient, it's the most ancient kind of spell checker you can. Because if you counted or if you found where the middle word was and it wasn't the right word, you would know somebody messed up here. They care about transmitting the text accurately because it is God's word. Okay. AD 1000 to 1450, not much happens during this period in terms of the transmission of the text. But the real big issue is the printing press, which then actually... begins transitioning from hand copy manuscripts to having printed Bibles, and then in 1450 to today, the Hebrew Bibles are printed. In the 5th century, they begin to replace all these manuscript copies, and the rabbinic, basically these serve as our basis of the Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament, that is used to translate our Old Testament in our English Bibles. Okay. I apologize for how technical that really was and how poorly I did that. Let me have some concluding thoughts about the Old Testament, though, okay? There is a strong, strong tendency to preserve the text. Okay? They are motivated to transmit God's word accurately, that God has spoken, and to transmit it to future generations. Okay, the antiquity of the what's called the Masoretic text, the one that our Bibles are based off of, is confirmed by the manuscript evidence that we find in Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls, as well as the grammar, and that's a technical kind of conversation. But the point is that actually this text is very ancient. It is confirmed by the manuscripts that we have found in archaeological digs. And it should suggest that it was seen as an authoritative text from the beginning. Okay. We also have to keep in mind certain kind of points of data when we think about the various divergences of texts of the Old Testament. Okay. First of all, is that actually, I kind of highlighted that table with all these kind of different percentages that I didn't explain very well. Even though that they have different percentages, 90% of the biblical text of the Old Testament are that they all share in common. So when we're talking about divergences, we're talking about 10%. Okay? That is, 90% of the Old Testament is shared by all extant witnesses that we have found in archaeological digs and in the transmission. Okay, so it's helpful to keep perspective is that the points of debate are about 10%, okay? And sometimes, and this is kind of the nature of biblical scholars, as I, try to parade as one during the day, is that sometimes we lack perspective about 90% versus 10%, and lots of argument is about the 10%. But we also have to consider the nature of that 10%. Okay? It is pretty inconsequential in reality. Okay? Most are inconsequential. There's a, and no kind of point of doctrine, no point of theology is really affected by it. Rather, there's a quote from Doug Stewart. Yeah. He says, it is fair to say that the verses, chapters, and books of the Bible would read largely the same and would leave the same impression with the reader, even if one adopted virtually every other possible reading to those now serving as the basis for current English translation. Okay. So basically, we have a text that is very reliable. Even if manuscripts disagree, I think we can be very kind of confident in the text of the Old Testament, of the Masoretic text that our scriptures are based on. Okay, so that's kind of I know that was not the greatest. So if there are questions as I finish the New Testament, I'd love to try to come back and probably answer those and explain them in a better way for you. Okay. All right. So the second. Okay. Point number three, how was the New Testament formed? Okay. New Testament period, the Lord Jesus is born around 4 AD, AD 4, and dies in 33 AD. The New Testament, the formation of the New Testament is a different, is a different beast than the Old Testament. It's a different process. It's influenced by the history of the New Testament church. The New Testament church grows and expands to different parts of the world, as we read in our Old Testament, especially you think about Paul as he travels all over the Mediterranean world. Now, and because of that, because of its explosion, it also means that the manuscripts that we have lack the same precision that the Old Testament texts do. Okay, and like the Old Testament texts, there are no existing New Testament autographs. That is, we don't actually have the exact autograph of Paul or of Mark or of John. But we have copies of copies. The earliest fragments that we have date to the 2nd century A.D. And these are largely fragments. If you want to click through a few, right there, that little fragment there. This is called P52, which is one of the earliest and most significant papyri that we have found to confirm the wording of the New Testament. Okay, and largely is probably only about 50 years after it was written, after the original copy of John's Gospel was written. Okay, so how was the New Testament formed? Well, of course, Jesus, he lives, and he dies, and he is crucified. And it's during this period of the early church that there would be a mixture of oral and written traditions that circulated amongst the Christians, telling about what Jesus had done. Okay, you think about the beginning of Luke's gospel in Luke 1:1-4. What does Luke do? He investigates, and he is interviewing eyewitnesses about what had happened. Likewise, Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 about about what was proclaimed to the Corinthian church. He speaks about that he had proclaimed the gospel, that it is a message of the gospel. He says that that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, had appeared to 500 people who were there at that time, still alive. So we have the gospel accounts that were people who had witnessed Jesus, and they began to tell people. Okay, and then subsequently, gospel writers like, for instance, Luke, write down that message after thorough investigation. We have Paul's letters. Paul would write letters to various churches, and they would be delivered to these churches, and then sometimes they were encouraged to actually write their own copy of the letter and then send the letter on. So there were circular letters being sent off to other churches. And it's probably in that kind of expansion of quick copying and of transmission along with persecution that leads to more mistakes of these New Testament manuscripts at the beginning. But again, we want to keep the data in perspective. This is what my friend Pete Gurry is so good at. How well did these early scribes they copy the New Testament? Well, he says, he actually concludes that that they are in agreement about 90% of the time. So again, even though we say that there are more mistakes in these manuscripts, the mistakes themselves are quite inconsequential. Okay, in just after 100 AD, we have the invention of the codex, which is moving from kind of singular manuscripts into book form. Okay. During AD 100, actually what seems to be miraculous by God's grace is actually that is for how much evidence we actually have of the New Testament in light of the persecution of the church. Okay, so in AD 64, for instance, Emperor Nero charged the Christians with setting fire and persecuted them as traitors. In 303, Diocletian ordered all sacred scriptures of the Christians to be burned. The Christian church grows and multiplies so fast, and it is actually miraculous by God's grace to have so many copies of this New Testament text. Okay. What is the transmission process of the New Testament like? Well, of course, it's complicated due to the expansion of the church. There's widespread copying and transmission of these books. Okay. Errors could be introduced in the copying, and then they would be passed on. But because there are so many copies of these texts, my friend Peter likes to highlight is that because there are so many copies, it actually makes the spotting the errors all the much easier, because you have so many copies to double check. Okay, I've got a little thing on New Testament sources. What kind of sources do we have of the New Testament? And these are divided into kind of three different categories. We have the papyri, majuscules, minuscules, lectionaries, and other patristic writings. So actually we have a variety of evidence of the New Testament text. Papyri are like these fragments. They are thousands and thousands of papyri. too many to be really counted, I think. But what we find is that they confirm what we have in the later manuscripts. The majuscules are codexes, largely, in terms of full New Testament texts. And the minuscules themselves are much later kind of a part of the scriptorium of the medieval church, as monks and scribes would continue to copy the New Testament text. Let's go to the number of manuscripts. When we think about the New Testament text, one New Testament text critic cites that there are more than 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts that exists from the 2nd to the 16th century. The early ones, like P52, are very fragmentary, but they are still significant in what they do cover. It is also at an early stage in the transmission of the New Testament text that we also have 20,000 to 25,000 copies that were translated into other languages. Languages such as Latin, Coptic, Syriac, Armenian, Georgian, Gothic, and Arabic, all testifying to the accuracy of the New Testament manuscripts that we have. There's been lots of things in the news over the last few years about a gospel called the Gospel of Thomas. I'm not sure if you've heard of the Gospel of Thomas, one of the early Gnostic Gospels. Much has been made of it. My friend Peter, he wants us to have the right perspective of this. So he uses one example where the Gospel of Matthew has 1,800 manuscripts, while the Gospel of Thomas has 3 fragments, with only one complete gospel being written in Coptic. So we're talking 4 copies of Thomas in comparison to 1,800 copies of Matthew. In terms of the veracity of the New Testament text, we can look at the nature of these variants. There's anywhere between 400,000 to 500,000 variants of the New Testament. But nobody has really counted because the kind of payoff of doing so would be quite kind of meager. But we will find actually that the majority of these variants are quite inconsequential. Okay? There are kind of 4 different categories that we could put them into. There are spelling and nonsense errors. This is the largest group of errors of the New Testament. This is when literally it makes no sense in the context, usually because a scribe was falling asleep. Okay? And one scholar talks about, actually, some of them are quite humorous. One of them is from 1 Thessalonians 2:7. He says, instead of writing, we were little children among you, he wrote, we were horses among you. And it's just the change of a single letter there. Okay, majority of these are these nonsensical, they're spelling. Sometimes there are minor changes where like a synonym is used, and Greek has lots of different inflections of the the definite article. And so sometimes it is the lack of an article, using the or an. There are sometimes meaningful but not likely readings. This is where we get into kind of variations like the gospel of God versus the gospel of Christ. That's a meaningful change, but whether it is viable or not based on that context, and not much changes in that. There are also meaningful and viable readings. This is about 1% of the readings of the New Testament, such as in Romans 5:1, where Some manuscripts, we have peace, while others say, let us have peace. So one is something that has been completed. The other is a encouragement to pursue peace. Okay. Probably the two largest textual variants in this category involve the ending of the Gospel of Mark. I'm sure that if you've looked in your Bibles, there's probably some notes by the English translation about the, you know, Mark 16, 9 to 20 wasn't a part of the earliest manuscripts. Another big one is 12 verses from John 7, 53 to 8, 11, the woman caught in adultery, where most of our English translations have bracketed that out because they don't really fit the author's style, and they are missing from our earliest and best manuscripts. Although, actually, even though we're quite, you know, we can be quite attached to these readings, no essential truths are lost by them if they are not authentic. Okay. Let me just finish up with then number four, and we can kind of have some time for Q&A if there are any things that we can talk more about. Where do we go from here? Okay. Text versus events. I think we have all the confidence to believe that the text that is in our Bibles is a reliable witness. That is a reliable text of what God has done. Sometimes the history by which we receive that can be a bit messy, but I think we can be very much thankful, and we can be encouraged by the accuracy of both the Old and New Testaments. Okay. Now, it's in light of that, then we can think about how does the Bible accurately record the events that have been transmitted to us? And I think this gets into actually even further encouragement by its accuracy. Because like we said at the beginning, the manuscripts that we have of the Old Testament and of the New Testament, we do not have the original copies. We have copies of copies. But as I've tried to say, is actually the scribes of, you know, God's preservation of his word, we see that the desire was to be accurate. Okay, so some Old Testament events here. Recognizing that the manuscripts of the Old Testament that we have are removed quite a long ways from the events that it records, I just want to highlight just maybe four, you know, a few little things that shows us the accuracy by which the Old Testament was kept. So if you want to go to a few pictures over, Jeff, that one right there. This right here is a relief found in Egypt that was installed by a pharaoh named Shishak. Okay, and we hear about Shishak in 1 Kings 14:25-26. We are told that after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was king, and Shishak comes and loots the temple. Okay, this is actually in Egypt, where Shishak highlights, and it's hard to read the kind of the hieroglyphs here, but actually talks about his campaign in Judea. So we're talking about 10th century BC, demonstrating the accuracy of the biblical text as it is actually far removed from the event, but actually the accuracy of the text of the event. Okay, next slide. This is called the Tel Dan inscription, found from the 9th century BC. Can't read it here. It is in a kind of, it's in a paleo script, but it is the earliest reference to the house of David. Again, far removed from the Davidic dynasty in terms of our manuscripts, but actually highlights the accuracy of the house of David as a dynasty in Israel. Next slide. This is, I didn't get a picture of the Hezekiah's tunnel. So we're told in 2 Kings that Hezekiah built a tunnel and a waterway. And there's an inscription in the 8th century. And then this one here is a Moabite stone from that is recorded also in 2 Kings 3 about the Moabite invasion. This is called the Meshestele. And then the last one is the Cyrus Cylinder. Cyrus was the emperor of Persia. We read about Cyrus in Ezra 1:1-4, about his release of the Jews from Persia to return back to Jerusalem to build their land. So I've just tried to highlight is the transmission of the text is quite accurate. They desire to preserve the text. And these are just a few of the events that we could highlight that demonstrate their accuracy. Okay. Thinking about, likewise, the accuracy of the New Testament, we begin with the historical existence of the Lord Jesus. Okay. Of course, Jesus has four biographies. He's the one by which our Bible revolves around. But we also see various early Roman and Jewish sources. Okay, I just highlight these because these are not written by Christians. These are written by Romans and Jewish sources. And what we find in terms of the Roman historian Tacitus, the Roman governor Pliny, and Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century. When we put these together, we see that there's actually a confirmation of the basic facts of the New Testament, such as Christ, his death under Pontius Pilate in Judea between AD 26 and 36. We're told in these sources that Christ was worshipped as a god early on, that it was not a development by which he was worshipped, but he was worshipped early on as God. That Christ's followers often experience persecution, just as the New Testament reports. And that Christians spread far and fast across the known world. Okay? And that some early Christians would have known Christ's family and origins. In this case, they knew about his brother James. There are other signs of the Gospels having knowledge of the events of the area, such as knowledge of the geography of the land in terms of towns, regions, bodies of water, localized areas. And so the gospel writers actually, they have a knowledge of a range of locations that from the well-known to very obscure aspects. Richard Bauckham highlights names that are used in the New Testament. That the most popular names at that period are frequently cited in the New Testament, but would be largely unknown if you didn't grow up in that area. Last thing I want to do is just look at Jesus's understanding of the Bible. I think it's an important kind of theological point is how does Jesus treat his Bible? If Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the Lord, I think it's an instructive aspect to see how does he understand his Bible and, his view of the Old Testament in view of him being its true interpreter. Okay. He frequently appeals to the historical events that are recorded in the Old Testament. And he actually assumes their reliability. He assumes their trustworthiness. He appeals to God's original creational design when he thinks about marriage. He talks about the blood of Abel as Abel was murdered. He speaks about the days of Noah. He talks about Abraham. He laments his generation, that if Sodom and Gomorrah would have seen what they would have seen, that they would have repented. He speaks frequently about Moses, that Moses testified about him. He talks about the manna in the wilderness and how God supplied it. He talks about David and David eating the showbread. He spoke about Solomon being dressed and adored in the finest of clothes, and that is why, and that God provides all that we need. And so if God provides everything, you know, even Solomon isn't adorned as great as the flowers of the field. He speaks about Elijah. He speaks about Elisha. The day, you know, the sign of Jonah being in the earth for 3 days, and that he will resurrect. See, he speaks, you know, in various ways. He speaks about the prophets themselves and the way that they suffered. I think it's important that Jesus cites these events as trustworthy, as reliable, even those areas that we, you know, in our modern world that we would find kind of fantastical. The idea of Jonah being swallowed by a large fish, or Noah in the flood, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus actually, his arguments with the Pharisees were precisely over his view of the Old Testament and who he was. They disagreed about his messiahship, but they never disagree about the truthfulness or authority of the Bible. And so Jesus' own view is that the Old Testament is binding and it is authoritative, and it will not pass until he fulfills it. Okay. All right, so that's what I have for us tonight. I'd love to take questions, and I know that there's probably lots of things that I probably could have done a better job for, so...
If you have a question, I'll bring the microphone around.
I just wanted to start by saying thank you very much for coming to this country and presenting this both at the Bible College and here. I believe it's very relevant and very much needed and very important. Thank you very much. I've heard it said that if you look at the totality of the archaeological evidence for the Bible, it's actually overwhelming compared to other historical texts, e.g. the Quran. Could you speak about that, please?
I can't really talk about the archaeological evidence of the Quran, but I can speak about the Bible. I agree. I think the archaeological evidence is it very much supports what we have in the Old Testament. The tricky part in our kind of modern, kind of scholarly academic world is, does the Bible qualify as a historical source for archaeology? So in the 19th century, when archaeology was being developed as a science, those that were on archaeological digs were largely biblical scholars, and they used the Bible as a kind of guide to find things, and that's how they dated particular finds. Now in our world, there's a question about whether the Bible can be a historical source because it's ideological. I think that's a wrong way of viewing it. It is just to say that that's a disputed point, but I think you're right, is that like I just tried to highlight with some of these archaeological finds in terms of the House of David, for some scholars, they didn't even believe David existed until, they accidentally found a inscription with David's name on it. And so I think you're right, is that it definitely has a lot of veracity to it.
Thank you, Luke. Yeah. My question's about how we read and interpret God's word today.
Yeah,
I only can speak English, and so it's interesting to hear about with the Old Testament scribes how meticulous they were with recording the Bible. And now you look at all these different translations of God's word, and you also see how culture evolves and our understanding of different words evolves as well.
Yeah.
I just want to ask, how can we make sure that the way that we read the Bible today and the translation that we have in English today, how do we know that that is reflective of God's word as it was written and how it was interpreted by the people that wrote it?
Yeah, it's a great question. Great question. So in terms of, one point is why we always need men and women to study the languages. Okay, I always describe the languages are like watching something in high def. You can watch things you can watch regular television, but when you have that experience with seeing something, the depth perception, it just enhances it. And so I think we always just need men and women to be studying the languages. Now, there are a lot of really good tools that we have now in order to do so. In terms of English, like if we're not going to learn the languages, one way that you can benefit from this is to have a variety of translations. Translations are trying to accomplish different things. So, for instance, like the ESV, which is an English study, or English Standard Version, it's a very literalistic kind of word-for-word translation, whereas like the NIV or the New Living Translation are more thought-for-thought. And so having both of those together are really useful because sometimes, and this is just the nature of, you know, if you speak other, you know, if you've learned another language, you realize that, you know, language coding, that they don't always like code next to each other in the same way. And so having a variety of translations is helpful. And then another aspect of it is this is why when we read the Bible, it's really important to read in community. So I think reading a part of a church tradition, that is, you know, probably small groups or receiving, you know, sitting under preaching in our churches. And then it's also helpful to be reading commentaries, reading books from people that are in different cultures and largely removed from us our own time period. And so actually there's, you know, Christians have been commenting, they've been interpreting the Bible through, through centuries. And so you can read commentaries by somebody like, you know, Augustine or Aquinas, and just they're asking different questions, and sometimes their questions will reveal our blind spots on things. Yeah.
How's it going? This might be a bit of a silly question, but I guess going right back to 2:1.1c, where it's talking about the warning to not add or delete from the Bible, and that's all the way back in Deuteronomy. How do we grapple with the fact that that's like the fourth book?
Okay, sorry, say that again.
So, like, at the end there, we've got Deuteronomy talking about how we shouldn't add or delete anything from the scriptures.
Yeah.
How does that work? Sorry if it's a silly question.
No. It's a great question. I think what it is speaking about there is the law itself being delivered. Okay, so God has revealed his Ten Commandments, for instance, okay, as a kind of standard, as a foundation of that. And along with that in Deuteronomy is speaking about who God is. So that God is God alone. And so there are aspects of that. So not that he doesn't reveal himself more fully, but it is actually by humans to not add to his law or to take away from it. So in terms of God progressively reveals himself more and more, but it is about maintain the encouragement or the warning for those who are have the responsibility of maintaining his word.
So are you saying that that's specific to the Torah then?
Yeah, I would say that it's even... So it is... I would say within the context of Deuteronomy, it's within his giving of the law right there. Okay, so it's a particular law, like the kind of the embodiment of his law code, but then that does get extrapolated in various ways. But it is, I think, more so about maintaining that that humans outside of God's revelation don't add to his word, do not take away from it. Okay, we can. You want to come back? Okay. All right.
Hey, correct me if I'm wrong, but so the first Gospels, they weren't written until maybe, say, 50 plus years after. Is that, yep, correct?
Yeah, so Mark's Gospel is probably written, probably 20 years after. It's the earliest one.
Even 20 years. Does that not, you know, make you think, like, well, what? It could be authentic what they've written.
Mm-hmm.
Like 20 years is a long time between the two. And then you've got other sources that talk about Jesus, but they don't necessarily talk about his resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Are there any more resurrection sources or what? Yeah, what's to go with
Yeah, it's a good question. That? Yeah, I would say that Yeah, it's a great question. 20 years is interesting because it's within, I mean, even the, I think probably the latest gospel is probably John, and I'd say that's probably 70 to 90 in there. But Mark's gospel is quite early and is the, you know, kind of the basis of Matthew and Luke, or at least it's part of their source. I think this is where Paul's letters, because some of Paul's letters are even earlier, and his kind of aspect of Corinthians is really important because it is a part of, he's speaking about eyewitnesses, people who were there. Likewise, Luke's gospel, he's interviewing eyewitnesses. And so I think there's just not enough time, like there is some time, but I don't think there's enough time to, that, and there's too many people in terms of eyewitnesses to have too divergent of a view of what happened to Jesus.
Papyrus, I understand, but could you just tell us what majuscules, minuscules?
Oh, yeah, great question. Yeah, so the majuscules are manuscripts that are written in all capital letters. I know. If you, Jeff, you want to go to one of the, keep going. There we go. So these are, sorry, keep going. I think there's another one. There we go. So this is written in Greek, majuscules, all written in capital letters, no spaces in between the in between letters. And then minuscules are later a part of the scriptoriums connected with monasteries, and they're written in all lowercase letters. So there we have, in terms of majuscules, so we have fewer of these, but they're earlier and tend to be more important in terms of as textual witnesses. Minuscules are later. They demonstrate, they have a high degree of accuracy, but are typically later in terms of their date.
Just a question in the context of evangelism and outreach. I've had conversations on this subject with unbelievers. Do you have any advice on how to share about this subject in a witnessing situation with unbelievers?
Oh, yeah, good question. Yeah, I think it would depend on the question in particular, in terms of how accurate. Like, if there's a question about accuracy, I think what my friends deal with is recognizing that there are variants in terms of our manuscript evidence. But actually, it's interesting. Even unbelieving New Testament scholars are actually quite confident that we are recovering a very accurate New Testament text. So it's one of those things. Actually, even non-believing New Testament scholars are actually, you know, that's a point that they concede quite easily. And so if it's about the accuracy of the manuscripts, actually you can appeal to a lot of non-Christian scholars who would say that we have an accurate text. It's just that they just don't believe in terms of what the claims of that text are. Sometimes I find in those kind of apologetic or evangelistic kind of moments is to try and discern whether it's a real objection or if it is just an objection just to object. You know, and it's kind of trying to have what's the standard by which, like, if I can demonstrate this reasonably to you, would you concede that Jesus is Lord? And I don't tend to find that that's really most of the time. Yeah.
Thanks, Luke, very much again for a great chat talk. Can we go back to the Ten Commandments,
mm-hmm.
and what we think actually happened then,
mm-hmm.
and what was done then, what Moses did. Did he write it down? What was on this? What was on the stones?
Mm-hmm.
What did we actually? Because we have the exile people who reflected on what was going on,
mm-hmm.
and wrote Deuteronomy as an addition of Exodus, if you can put it like that. So do they have texts to go back to? Do we think that they wrote, that Moses was actually writing things, or what was actually going on?
Yeah, I think Moses was writing things. I think there's a lot of both internal evidence to the Torah, the Pentateuch, that Moses writes. Book of Numbers also speaks about a number of other scribes there as well. Scribal culture is a normal part of Egyptian culture at this time. And so if, with Israel being in Egypt, Moses being brought up in an Egyptian kind of royal household, I think there's a lot of reasons to think that there is writing going on. Ten Commandments are interesting because of their divine source. And I think that is a way of speaking of actually their importance and their significance, that they are from the finger of God. You know, it's the only part of the scriptures, though all of it is revelation of God. It's the only part of the scriptures that says that God wrote himself, which I think is a way of articulating its significant for this covenant relationship that they are going to be in.
But the two versions are slightly different.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's an aspect of, does Moses write or does God write? Is that what you're getting at? Yeah. I would say that there are various ways that you could take that. You could take that there are kind of two, because there are two tablets and two versions there. I'd kind of take it more at that it is a kind of a heightened way of saying that what Moses is writing as God is instructing.
I've got one back here and then Gavin the last one.
Hi Lucas, thank you for your sharing. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure if it's an appropriate question, but I'm just wondering if you can explain why there's a difference between the Protestant Bible and the Catholic Bible, in terms of the number of books.
Good question. Yeah. There are differences of kind of different inclusions of Protestant and Catholic and Greek Orthodox Bibles. So there's a group of books that Catholics would call what are called deuterocanonical or the Apocrypha. Apocrypha is probably a little bit more pejorative. And these are books that are written in what's called the intertestamental period. So they are written after the destruction of the Second Temple. They are mostly, I think the majority of them are written in Greek. And even from a Jewish perspective, they weren't included as a part of authoritative scripture. Okay, and so we see this in terms of canon lists that Josephus is that kind of first century historian, when he talks about the books of the Old Testament, he doesn't. He lists 22 books, which would correspond with the Hebrew Bible. Ben Sira, who is another kind of which is a Jewish book. But likewise, he speaks about what the books of the canon are, doesn't mention these books. And so part of it is the development of the tradition of the church, that sometimes there are these books that church fathers and medieval theologians, and it's very mixed. Sometimes they think that they are fully authoritative, others that they are just beneficial to read. And so in terms of the Protestant canon, kind of Protestant theology, at times they were seen to be beneficial, but yet never canon. And so part of it is just that divergence. When the Protestant Reformation happens, it was about going back to the sources and about the Hebrew Bible that was received earlier on didn't include those books.
Just a question of curiosity. Uh-huh. You mentioned that the Dead Sea Scrolls were in Cambridge or something.
So there's the Cairo Geniza, which was a trash heap found in Cairo of manuscripts. Yeah, it's in Cambridge. Yeah.
How's the Christian community protecting the scriptures now? So where are they?
They're at the Cambridge Library. There's a research group that looks into them. Actually, one of my a friend's a guy called Kim Phillips, who's a kind of a Hebrew, is a well-known or a well-respected Hebrew scholar. They've been going through those for a long time. They are largely Masoretic texts. And that's, you know, sometimes it gets quite boring is that the Masoretic text gets copied so meticulously as you see these manuscripts, there's not a lot of divergence at all. Yeah.
So, how are the Catholics happy with that script being held in a English or university?
Oh, I couldn't speak to that. I have no idea. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. How about give Luke a round of applause? All right. Thank you so much. Clearly so much effort and thought and prayer went into that. I hope that you found it helpful. I found that so fascinating. Just to have confidence and to be encouraged as we read our Bibles, that it is trustworthy and that we can know God in his word. His grace and provision in how that's been carried through so many years for us to read. Thank you so much, Luke. Please do take these home, stick them on your fridge. We'd love to see you at the next one in June. But how about I pray for us to wrap up our time? Our Father, we thank you so much for tonight. Thank you that we can see how your word has been so carefully passed down through so many generations over so many years. Father, help us as we read your word to just be encouraged and to be confident in knowing how reliable it is, in knowing how you have revealed yourself to us and how you call us to be your people. Father, we pray that you'd help us to share this confidence with those that we read your word with as well. And Father, that we would cling to that as we invite people to read Mark's Gospel 1-1 with us this year. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you all.